Now, you'll see Galatians chapter 2 on the scripture board. That's not a mistake, and it's not something that's a relic of a few weeks ago when we were on Galatians 2. I've been blessed to share this series of sermons, not always here, but I have listened online when I've not been here, and I've been blessed by these sermons, and there are one or two things that have spoken to me as we've come through them that I want to hone in on and focus, not on a whole passage, but on a few words. But I want to set the scene for them by reading, first of all, from the book of Jeremiah. And there's some verses from Jeremiah, basically verses that speak of the new covenant that God was promising to fulfill in Christ. And this is how the prophet Jeremiah describes it, verses 31 to 34 of chapter 31. This is God's word. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And then in Galatians chapter 2, we're going to read the latter part of the chapter, and you'll be familiar with the background where Paul is preaching about the freedom and the liberty that the Christian gospel brings, and he's describing how even the great apostle Peter, after finding the love of God and the grace of God in Christ, went back to embrace or to approve of Jewish legalism, and he ate only with Jews rather than with Gentiles. At chapter 2, verse 11. "When Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James was one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't this mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, one of the works that I'm involved in, one of the aspects of ministry that I've been involved in for a number of years, has been the work of the well in the south side of Glasgow near Victoria Road, which was set up 25 years ago to reach out to the largely Muslim Pakistani community in the south side. It was a church project, and it's been running for 25 years, and in more recent years, we've had lots of visitors from Eastern Europe and asylum seekers from many different parts of the world. I volunteer there. I do benefits advice and things like that. But one of the great challenges that I face there is how to make that place, that well, a place of mission, a place of sharing the faith, a place of Christian witness. And it's not always easy because you're there to give advice. You're there to make phone calls, to write letters, to help people fill in forms. You're not there to preach. You're not there to evangelize. But sometimes people share their problems. And one way I have found of showing a distinctive Christian witness is offering to pray. And what I found is that many Muslims value prayer. And many of them will value prayer that is in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you about a friend of mine who came in one day and he was quite distraught. He had had problems since he came from Portugal. He's from a Pakistani background, but he's a Portuguese citizen. And he had moved to Scotland because he wanted his children to get an English education. And he was having problems with his own health, problems with his own getting a job, problems with his own sense of identity, because his English wasn't good, and his wife's and his children's are probably better. And he used to come to me and talk about this. And eventually he managed to get a job, and it was wonderful. Well, he came in and said, well, I've lost some hours, and it's going to mean that I will lose my working tax credit. So I said, I'll tell you what. I think you should go to your employer and see if he understands how important it is for you to get 24 hours work a week, and ask him if he can give you that. And if you like, I'll pray. He said, yes, please pray. So I prayed. And we both said amen. And he went out encouraged, but still upset and worried. And he came back 15 minutes later. And he didn't say, I've got my hours. He says, God has heard your prayers. And he turned to one of our workers, who he's a non-Christian Scot who works for a housing association. And he said to Kevin, Kevin, you know, God hears the prayers of these people here at the well. So I have a Muslim sharing the Christian faith with a secular Scot. That's the kind of thing that happens in the well. And I could tell you a lot of personal stories about how that engagement has brought Christ and the kingdom of Christ into the environment of the well. We have many people who will say there's something different about this place. I get help here. You do more than we expect. Now, I'm not saying that to blow our trumpet, although we do value your interest, your prayers, and your support. There are a number of churches who do support us, and we continue to need support. At the present moment, We're exploring the possibility of moving to different premises. We need more space, have done for several years, and there's a possible venue not far away from where we are that we are considering. And so please remember that need, and you know, come and see us if you're interested in the kind of work that we do there. So one of the challenges, as I was saying, is how we make the gospel real. And it has struck me that one of the things that certainly many Muslims are not aware of and don't grasp is the love of God. They're aware of God's holiness. They're aware of God's judgment. But in terms of understanding his love, it's not more than just, well, God blesses us. And I suspect that that might well be true for many, many even within the Christian community. And the book of Galatians, I think, presents God's love in a very radical way. And I want to focus today for a short time with you on part of verse 20. Basically, the latter part of it. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's not so much an exposition as a meditation. It's a meditation that I've been pursuing throughout our studies in Galatians. And each word of that bears and repays thought and prayer and interest. This book was a powerful message at the time of the Reformation of the Church in the 16th century. It's a book that Martin Luther held very dear. And John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress in the 17th century, he wrote about Martin Luther's book on Galatians. He said, "I do prefer this book of Martin Luther upon the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible before all books that ever I have seen as most fit for a wounded conscience." Most fit for a wounded conscience. Well, I think it's fit for many other things, but it certainly is fit for that because it calls us back to the heart of the gospel, the love of God. And I suppose, as I look at my own ministry, I don't think I've preached enough on the love of God. I think I've been aware that a lot of people, in my assumption, my understanding, have watered down the love of God and assumed that the love of God was just a general kindness to everybody. And because I didn't want to be accused of preaching universalism, and I thought that people needed to hear more about the law or the wrath or the judgment or the holiness of God, I don't think I preached much on the love of God. But I tell you, if this doesn't do you any good, it's done me good already to study and reflect on the love of God. What kind of love is this love? There's a song that I would love us to sing sometime, but I don't think it's on your list. What kind of love is this that gave himself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. That's the paradox and the wonder that is contained in this book. And I want to put it under three headings. First of all, it's a profound love. And I'm using these headings in a kind, just as a frame to hang what I'm going to say on. Secondly, it's a practical love. And thirdly, it's a personal love. By profound love, what do I mean? Well, it's the love of the Son of God. It's the love of God the Son. This is not human experiences of love. A dictionary definition of love will focus on enjoyment of something, affection for something, romance, but it doesn't describe it the way God describes it. God's love is very, very different. But you see, we could speak a lot about God's love in his essence, because God is love, because in eternity there is a trinity of love. The Father loved the Son loved the Father. They both loved and loved the Spirit. But I want to focus what Paul is saying here, because he's saying the Son of God loved me. So this is the love of the incarnate second person of the Trinity. This is the love of Jesus Christ. This is love made visible, made flesh. It's not something distant, not something theoretical. It's something that could be seen, that the disciples could have touched and did touch. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, we read about the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John. We read that Lazarus was one whom Jesus loved, along with his sisters Martha and Mary. We read that Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and he loved him. And even where it's not described as Jesus loving people, we see his love in how he treated people. People of all backgrounds, whether they were Roman centurions or outcasts, prostitutes, tax collectors, a Samaritan woman, a woman in adultery, a Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed child, the sick and the paralyzed, the demon-possessed. The way he was drawn towards them and the way they were drawn towards him, there was love there. That shows us something of the love of the Son of God. And it's demonstrated in Jesus as something that we can learn from. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." You see, true love is profoundly visible. It's tangible. It's maybe easier to experience it than to define it. Or as my minister used to say, it's better felt than telt. Isn't it? I'm going to say something of that to the children later on, that we can't measure or define the love of God, but we can experience it. We can know it for ourselves. And there's two things about that love. It's God's love, but the other thing is that it's a scandalous love. It's not a love that is easy to welcome. You'd have thought that if somebody came with such generous, gracious love as Jesus, that nobody would say a word against him. But no, people hated him because of it. Because such love undermined their pride, their religious self-righteousness, their position. Because it said that everybody is equally fallen, sinful, and therefore needing the love of God to lift them up. In Philippians 2, it's a theme that Paul comes back to again and again. I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 2. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love." And then I'll leave out a few verses. Then he says, "Have the same mindset. If you have any comfort from his love, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found, being made in human likeness, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The love that Christ has for us, the love that is to inspire our love, is a profoundly physical, practical, visible, tangible love. Because it took Jesus into our flesh and it took him to the cross. And that leads us on to our second point. It was practical love. It's a costly love. He gave, the Son of God gave himself. He gave himself as an offering. He delivered himself up. He offered himself to his Father as a sacrifice in our place. Do you know the old chorus? I had a debt I could not pay. He paid the debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Jesus, Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. He gave himself. Now, there are many generous people in the world, and I'm sure you have come across generosity when people will give something to you. There's a difference between giving money or a gift and giving yourself. And when Jesus gave himself, he gave himself completely. He gave himself to the cross. We had at Oasis recently, I wasn't at the last one, a focus on love, and I'm sure it was a blessing to those who went. And one of the reasons we thought of doing love was because it was the end of February, it was not long after Valentine's Day. Now, I don't know if you got lots of Valentines. I've never been one who received many Valentines, but one of the difficulties about receiving Valentines is that you don't know who they're from, or you're not supposed to know. That's one kind of love. But God's love is not hidden. It's not unexplained. God's love was not the kind of love of somebody who wishes you well, but leaves you to sort your problems out yourself. No, God saw that man's sin had separated him from God, that he was lost in spiritual darkness, that he was powerless to return to God. He knew that mankind needed a way back to God. And he came and he said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And that was a sacrifice that he made that was necessary. There was no other way for us to know God and to know his love and to be welcomed into his family and to have our sins dealt with. You see, sin is not just a few acts that might go against God's will. It's rebellion against a God of love. And that's why it deserves God's wrath, God's anger, God's judgment, God's punishment. But what did God do? Did he say, oh, it doesn't matter? No, he didn't do that. He provided a way to deal with that sin, recognize its seriousness by saying to his Son, will you go? Will you take on yourself their human flesh? Will you live as a human being? Will you endure their scorn, their rejection? Will you experience the weakness of humanity? Will you do it without sinning? And then, will you offer up your life to me again in death? And Jesus said, yes, Father, I love you, and I love these people too. They're my people. And nothing, he said to his father, nothing is too much for me to do to save them. Isn't that amazing? He didn't say, I'll do this and no more. He didn't say, I'll do that, but I'll do it reluctantly. He went to the cross. Because the name Jesus means God saves. And when he came to this world, he brought God's salvation to earth. Not primarily by his creative power, his miraculous birth, his powerful ministry, but by his death. A death that involved betrayal by a friend, misunderstanding from those who loved him, being mocked and beaten by those who despised him, and crucified along with what the authorized version beautifully calls malefactors. Isn't that a lovely word, malefactors? But you know, there's something worse than that. It meant bearing his father's wrath. The father turned his face away because he could not bear to look on the sin that separated his own beloved son from him. And Jesus felt forsaken by his heavenly father. You see, we should never treat the cross as if it was some kind of mechanical instrument that guarantees our salvation. It was a costly human experience. There was an old Scottish preacher called John Duncan. He was a professor of Hebrew in Edinburgh, but before that, he was also a missionary to the Jews in Budapest. And he was known as Rabbi Duncan. He had a long beard, and he loved the Jewish people. And he once said about the cross, it was damnation, and he took it willingly. I wonder if Charles Spurgeon heard these words, because Spurgeon later than that said, it seemed as if hell were put into his cup. He seized it, and at one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry. Now, Jesus didn't have to do that. He quaked in the face of the cross, but he went, and he went willingly. He was not a passive victim. No one took his life from him. He gave it. He went to the cross, that vehicle of shame and desolation and defeat and disgrace, and he turned it into a chariot of victory celebration. The love of God in Christ is profoundly practical. It did what we needed. Thirdly, it is personal. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Very personal, isn't it? Martin Luther once said, the life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It's quite another to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. Paul was profoundly aware that he didn't deserve the love of God in Christ. He described himself as a religious zealot, as someone who was far advanced other people in his own Jewish religion. He also described himself as the chief of sinners. He knew that he didn't deserve it, and yet he felt that love, he says, for me. Do you see the difference? Do you know the difference? It's a difference between believing that God is a loving God and believing that He loves me. That He had His heart on me from all eternity. That He loved me from the creation of the world. If you had the experience of being in love, you'll know something of that. It's one thing to see a beautiful girl as somebody that you admire and think is lovely. It's quite another for you to hear her say to you, "I love you." And when that happens, it becomes so personal and so powerful. And that's what the love of Jesus is like. And that's why we're going to sing after this a great hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." "From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died." How do you respond to that understanding of God's love? You see, sometimes our awareness of God's love goes up and down. Goes up and down with our hormones or with the weather. But God's love doesn't change. Our experience of it might change. Sometimes we feel that if things have gone badly for us, that God has stopped loving us. But God's love isn't like that. It's constant. It's not based on what we are like. He doesn't love us because we are lovable. Yes, He values us, but He doesn't like what He sees. In fact, He loves us because He doesn't like what He sees, and He wants to change us. And He wants to make us something different. That's why although the intention is correct, it's not entirely accurate to say God accepts us as we are. God doesn't like us the way we are. He accepts us in Christ. And He wants to transform us and change us to be like Christ. And that's a scary thing. That's a scary thing. Now, I wasn't going to become too personal, but some of you know that I'm getting married again quite soon. And there's a bit of that that is a bit scary. We've got through the stage of what I was describing earlier of knowing that she loves me. But actually, the thought that she's going to come into my life and it's going to have to change, and lots of decisions are going to have to be made that are not what I particularly want, and I think she feels the same way too. Love changes things, and if it changes in human love, because of human love, how much more if we let God's love touch us? Because He wants to make us new creatures. Titus chapter 2, again, Paul, he's constantly coming back to this theme of Jesus giving Himself up for us, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. You see, Paul is saying, because of this love shown in Jesus, he says, I'm a new person. The old me is gone. That's why if you go back to the earlier part of verse 20, he says, I, the ego, the old man, has been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, this is the new man, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Another translation is by the faith of the Son of God. Because he's been crucified with Christ. He's united with Christ. His old man is dead. He's been set free. Now some of us are still living as if we're the old person. Last year, I had the wonderful privilege of visiting the southern states of America, and we started off where Martin Luther King was born in Atlanta and where he ministered. And we finished up, not quite finished up, no, we went through Memphis where he was killed. And there's a museum of civil rights at the place where he was killed. And you will recall King's chorus, as it were, "Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Free at last." He was talking about freedom from slavery, from discrimination, from the laws that of separation in the South that prevented black people being treated the same as whites. And what he was actually defining was that although the slaves were freed back in the 19th century, yet there was still a slavishness and an attitude from all parties that didn't allow freedom to take place. Both the slaves, when they were freed, had never known what it was like not to have an owner. And those who had owned slaves didn't know what it was like to have to do things for themselves or pay people. And it took years. And that's why the civil rights movement was so important. But you know, that can be true in our lives. We can have experienced the freedom of the gospel and know that we're forgiven, yet we're not living in that freedom. We're still living under the rules and regulations and rituals of the law. And it's a killer. And it will destroy your joy. And if you're trying to constantly please God by your own efforts, rather than inspired by the love of Christ and the grace of God in the gospel, then you're going to fail. Now, of course, we're all going to fail anyway. I'm not talking about that. But the more we are aware of the love of God, the more the cross of Christ inspires us to be grateful and thankful and loving in return, the more we are going to be able to serve Christ and to serve one another with that kind of love. Amen.